Session of questions and answers. We've changed the format ever so slightly from what we've been doing in the past, where we've just had open questions, questions of all type in the past broadcasts. But in an effort to kind of get more questions asked and answered, we tried to focus some topics. And so this month, we decided to use the topic, What Yeshua Did and Said, and to send questions in related to that. Next month we'll have a different topic. And what we're going to try to do is do those questions first. If we have some time left over, well, then we'll move on to other questions that may have come in at that time frame. So I'm looking forward to getting into some of these questions we've already received. And I thank you for sending your questions in and being a part of the broadcast to learn together. Let's commit this time to the Lord. So let's pray first, and then we'll begin to answer questions. Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you, Lord, for your word, for your scripture, your instructions in righteousness. We thank you also, Lord, for our redemption and your great plan from creation all the way to your kingdom that you've invited us to be a part of. And we ask, Lord, that our time here together would be profitable for your kingdom and that would be edifying to everyone that is a part of it. I thank you for this ministry, and I thank you for all the people that are a part of it. And thank you for my fellow brethren. And I ask, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that you would speak through my mouth to give answer to many of these questions, to encourage us and to build us up in our most holy faith. We pray all of this in the name of our Messiah King, Yeshua of Nazareth. Amen. Amen. All right, I'm going to jump right in to, and I do have a series of questions that have come in, and where there's a name given, I'll give attribution to the name, and then we'll go into it. This first question is from Bev, and Bev asks, please explain exactly what is meant when Yeshua said in verse 18 to Peter, quote, "And I also say to you, Peter, and on this church, or on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it," end quote. I have a friend who's Catholic and insists that because of this scripture, that is why they have a pope. She's open and would like for me to show her scripturally to the contrary. Can you help us? All right. So let's go to where this passage of scripture is at. We're talking about in Matthew chapter 16. And so let me just give you a little lead into this passage. This is the location where Yeshua and the disciples are at is a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's in the northern part of Israel. And at that particular location, the Romans had come in and have done many things there. And in fact, there are temples and other things set up to other gods. One of the things that is at Caesarea Philippi, it's in the rock, it's actually carved in the rock, is a temple to the god Pan. Pan was the goat demon god. He has the legs of a goat and the body of a man. And the word panic actually comes from Pan, because this goat demon thing used to hide out in the woods. And so when shepherds were out there or travelers, he would suddenly jump out and frighten them, and thus the word panic. You would be panicked because of this thing. That is up there, and it is very prominently displayed there in that Roman city. For some reason, Yeshua decided to go up and to use that place to ask the question, whom do men say that I am? Now, we believe that the reason why he used that place is because there's something else also there. A very large rock, very large bluff of a rock, and there is water streaming out of the rock that is flowing, and it's the actual second branch of the headwaters of the Jordan River. It's waters that are flowing under the mountain, which is Mount Hermon, and the waters are flowing. It's the second branch there, and there's waters flowing right out of the rock there, and he took them to that place where you have this incredible contrast between idolatrous beliefs and a great message that the Lord wanted to share. With that said, let me take you to chapter 16 of Matthew, beginning at verse 13. Now, when Yeshua came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say I am, is basically what he's asking. They said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. They're answering the question, what are the different views about me? And because he had gone baptizing, like John the Baptist had done, there were some people say, oh, he's just like John the Baptist. Some were saying, well, he's the forerunner before the coming of the Lord. Elijah is supposed to come before the Lord, so he must be Elijah. Some were saying, no, he's Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a great prophet who prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem. Yeshua prophesied about judgment coming to Jerusalem, so they said, oh, he's like Jeremiah. Or other prophets, in other words, others who'd come to give warning to the people. And Yeshua did give those things and did teach those things. So that's what they're saying. But now he questions verse 15. He says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter is the one who gives answer here. Verse 16, we call it the Great Confession. He says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Yeshua said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever is loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Messiah. The Catholic Church has used this passage of Scripture, this confession, to essentially put upon Peter and how they trace the descendants of Peter. And the popes in the Catholic Church are considered to be the Bishop of Rome, which they claim that Peter was. And so that office that he's in, that they claim he was in as an apostle, that's the Pope, and that he was the one disciple that was given this authority by the Messiah above all others, and so they lay claim to it, and they use this passage of Scripture. What really is intriguing about this is, one, that Peter's name in Hebrew is Kepha, which actually means rock. So he's playing to the meaning of his name by making reference to the rock, but is he really referring to Peter, the rock, or is he really referring to a whole nother concept of what the rock is? I submit to you that he was talking about something completely different. More particularly, amongst the Hebrews, we have a certain expression that we have for God. We call God the rock of our salvation. And if you go back to Moses, and if you go to the second song of Moses, in Deuteronomy 32, there's many specific references to this rock. And it ties back into the Exodus story, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they were desperately in need of water to survive and to live. It was the rock that provided the water. The splitting of the rock is what provided the water, and so it became known as the rock of salvation. And Paul teaches that this rock of salvation, was with them in the wilderness, wherever they went. And he says it's actually a reference to the Messiah being with them and saving them at the time. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy 32, so you get a sense of how powerful this subject is. Chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, it says, give ear, O heavens, let me speak, let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Here's Moses making a dramatic declaration about God. Here is, in Matthew 16, Peter making a dramatic proclamation about Yeshua. Okay? It's the same subject. It's the same subject. And specifically, Yeshua then keys off of what Moses has already taught us about the rock of salvation, for him to say, upon this rock will I build my assembly. Will I build my community? Will I build my kingdom? And it can be traced, his statement can be traced right back to the proclamations made by Moses. And one of the things that Moses goes on to say in Deuteronomy 32, that Israel will in the future forget the rock of their salvation. Whereas Yeshua is dealing with the people and do you understand who I am? And will you remember who I am and what I represent? And so that's the very question that the disciples are being confronted with, is the very lesson that Moses teaches there in Deuteronomy 32. And he directs them to the attention. Now, for you to take this passage of Scripture, let me just speak to the Catholics for a moment. For you to take this passage of Scripture and completely ignore all of the previous instruction in Scripture about the rock of salvation and what this means. The whole rock with the water and the rock of salvation, it is the rock. Let me give it to you in Hebrew. It's the rock of Yeshua. And he's asking men, whom do men say I am? His name is salvation. He's the rock of salvation. I mean, literally, he's right in front of me. He's the rock of salvation. And he's trying to show that the proclamation of who he is, as a testimony that comes as a confession out of the mouth of a person, that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is not, Peter, you did not say this because you figured this out on your own. This is evidence of that God, is through his Spirit, has revealed something unto you, and you're a part of this. You're part of this great story of salvation and what's going on. So that's what the background on this whole thing is. That's what the explanation is. And by the way, given the fact that they're at Caesarea Philippi, and right in their immediate presence, what they're saying, is this giant rock with water flowing out of it. And anybody who's been to the land of Israel knows Caesarea Philippi is where this huge rock is that water is flowing out. So he uses that setting, reminding them of the ancient story of the rock. He's standing in front of a rock. He's talking about that his name means salvation, and the rock is the symbol for God, steadfastness, faithfulness. He makes the proclamation. So where did we get the idea? Oh, well, this was a whole new government that we want to use for God, the things of God. Because they're putting something on Peter, that Peter was simply part of the picture. His name meant rock. Yeshua's name meant salvation. He simply just tied the two together so you could see the whole complete picture of what God's been doing in the past, what God's doing now, and what everything is going to be based on. Instead, what they do is they completely isolate that, ignore all of the past instruction, ignore the place where they're standing and what it represents, and then try to make essentially a church doctrine, a church standard, to then set up some sort of hierarchical chain under the ministry of Peter, the apostle to the Jews. Forget that he was the apostle to the Jews. We're going to make him the bishop of Rome. And then we'll set up a whole new organizational structure that the Catholics have done. If you really compare the two, it's excuse me, and I'm not trying to make fun of the Catholics, but it's silly. I mean, there's so much evidence that is explaining what this is about that they would ignore all of that and go off and make this other thing, which is kind of a fantastic thing. So I think that's the best answer I can give to you with regard to this passage. And I would invite to those who are listening to the broadcast as Catholics, you ought to make a trip. Go up to Caesarea Philippi and you'll understand why Yeshua, what he said. Physically, you'll see the rock, you'll see the water coming out, and it will remind you of the ancient story in the Exodus, and you'll get it. You'll figure out what he was talking about when Peter made that confession of faith. Amen? All right, here's another question here from Melva. And did Yeshua talk about not eating pork or shellfish, etc., and why? There is no direct place that we find that Yeshua specifically talked about kosher laws. And the reason is because the community that he was in, the entire environment where he was at, everybody was keeping kosher. You know, so there's no apparent reason for him to state the obvious, if you will, and to try to explain the obvious. The people where he were at were keeping kosher. They did not eat pork or shellfish, and they understood the commandments. They were keeping those commandments, and so there's no reason why Yeshua has to reiterate those commandments whatsoever. So, no, there is no place where he does that. This is from Neil. And Neil asked this question. In reference to Yeshua saying, "This is my blood of the renewed," sometimes translated as new covenant, "we gain much in participating live with Lionel Lamb each Sabbath. We also enjoyed using the Lionel Lamb Haggadah this year for our small home group Passover observance. It was a wonderful time. We appreciate so much your ministry producing and making this Haggadah available for use. One part we changed, however, and have a question about it, is the term, the new covenant. We felt changing it to renewed covenant more accurately fits. And please explain from the biblical messianic perspective how you view this concept. Would you see it in the same original covenant being renewed or new covenant? It seems almost automatically that the new implies that there's an old, and that's not good. Many times endeavoring to explain to family, friends, and believers this ideal of following the whole world and living Torah of God, they're quick to cite, but we're under the new covenant, the old has passed. Point being, if we keep saying old and new, doesn't it keep supporting wrong thinking? Well, Neil, you have a very good point. Where does the expression, the new covenant, come from? It comes from the prophet Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, he prophesied that God was going to make a new covenant. However, the word new to the Hebrews has a much different meaning than the word new may be to other cultures or other peoples or other language. For example, the point here, maybe we should use the word renewed. And that is really closer to the definition of what the Hebrew word for new is. We have new moons, we have new days, we have new weeks, we have new years. And in each of those cases, when we say we have a new moon, we're talking about the cycle of the moon. We're talking about the phases of the moon. That planetary, that astronomical body, I should say, that's in the solar system, we don't get rid of it and put a new one up there when we have a new moon. Everybody understands, hey, that's still the same, you know, chunk of rock up there flying in space it always was. It's just that when we refer to it as being new, we're talking about something has changed in time, something has moved forward in the cycle of those things. Same thing when we say that we have a new day or a new week. We're not talking about, well, we got rid of this creation and we got a whole new creation so we can have a new day. No, it's all understood that the word new is literally referring to something that is extended, but it's been refreshed or it's been updated, you know, for you or whatever. I grew up in a time when we had new television advertising come out, and believe me, every week there was either some soap or detergent or something that was coming out new and improved. Okay, how many of you remember, you know, everything came out, it had to be new and improved. I'm telling you right now that Joy dishwashing soap that was in there was exactly the same dumb Joy dishwashing soap, but they did change the label on the bottle and it said new. And I remember the days of going, there's nothing new about this. It's dishwashing soap, for crying out loud. Well, it was kind of new because they had a new bottle or a new way the bottle was. Or maybe they added one more chemical in there. I don't know. But in any case, it seems to wash grease off the pans better than it did last time. But it's still the soap detergent. I mean, it's still soap. And in the same way that word new, it meant renewed or it was made fresh or whatever the case may be. That's the definition of the word new. And so when Jeremiah talks about the new covenant, Jeremiah specifically makes comparison in this sort of way. He talks about the covenant that God made with all of Israel, the previous one, the one that we when we came out of Egypt. But he talks about that God's going to make it new because instead of it being just on tablets of stone, that he was going to make his commandments be on the tablets of the heart, and that he was going to internalize within the hearts of the people the love of God, as opposed to just we're following the order that Moses gave to us. Okay? And that's exactly what the Messiah came doing. He came teaching the exact same commandments. But rather than speaking to the corporate, the whole community of Israel in keeping these, the Messiah came and made it highly personal for every person. So when he would speak to and teach, he was teaching the same commandments, but now he's talking to us individually in our own hearts about obeying the Lord from our own hearts, as opposed to, well, this is the standard, this is what we're to obey as a community of all of Israel. And so Yeshua put greater emphasis on our personal responsibility, our personal relationship with the Lord, which is exactly what Jeremiah was prophesying. I'm going to make the covenant that I made with you, I'm going to make it like new to you. And from a personal standpoint, that's exactly what the Messiah came doing. He used the older elements. He used the Passover. He used the bread and the cup of the Passover, but he shared it in a way where it was new and refreshed within us, and to where that we spoke of the commandments not as commandments written on tablets of stone, but now the commandments are written on our heart. So we obey from the heart, we love from the heart, and so forth. Now, the book of Hebrews specifically is the only place we find anywhere in the New Testament that we get a slightly different variation on that teaching, in which the book of Hebrews infers that since the word new is used, and by the way, you can read it for yourself, in the book of Hebrews, they quote the whole Jeremiah 31 passage, but they only reference one word. Why would you quote the whole passage and only talk about one word? Well, they talk about the word new, and they changed the definition of the word new. They inferred that because there's new, there must be an old. I can assure you, before the book of Hebrews, never at any time were any of the previous scriptures or any of the previous covenants of God ever referred to as old scriptures, as an Old Testament, or as old covenant. In fact, the matter is that prior to the new covenant, there had been five covenants God had made with mankind. Not one old covenant. There were five specific covenants God had made. The covenant with Adam, the covenant with Noah, covenant with Abraham and the fathers, the covenant with King David the covenant with Israel and Moses, then the covenant with King David, before we ever get to the covenant that Yeshua is coming. Now, he's fulfilling the prophecy of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, but the whole definition of the new covenant is a refreshing of the previous covenants to make the other covenants become more personal to us. So the whole concept of there's an old covenant and a new covenant was never taught by Moses or any of the prophets, and Yeshua never taught that. It is the product of only one book, the book of Hebrews. And the church has fully endorsed this theme and this teaching. Now, I want you to understand something before we go any further. We don't know who the author of the book of Hebrews is. And let me go ahead and just go on record. You cannot prove to me it was the Apostle Paul or any apostle for that matter. that should put a big check in your spirit as to how much weight you put into the teaching that is in the book of Hebrews. If anybody was going to come and make any dramatic changes, it seems to me it would have been God, not a man. And Yeshua did not come and make any dramatic changes to move away from any of the commandments or the covenants that had been given before. In fact, he came saying, I'm filling them up full of more meaning, not replacing anything. So the implications of an old and a new covenant is it sounds like, well, the new replaces the old. You know, if you get a new car, it doesn't always mean that you got rid of the other car. But most people, if they get a new car, they probably did trade in the other car, you know, to get it. And so in our culture, we think getting something new, well, you got rid of the old. That's our culture. That's the way we think. That's the Roman, Greco-Western world culture, okay? But that's not our interpretational principles of Hebrew scriptures. What we should be using is the Hebrew scriptures and their interpretation. I would love to be able to stand up and say to everybody, stop using the term the old covenant, but I can't get away with it. Let me tell you why. This is so entrenched in the thinking, in Christian thinking today, that if I were to make that suggestion and say, hey, that's just not substantiated by Scripture, that's simply a singular reference in the book of Hebrews, they would consider me to be a heretic. They would be telling everybody, don't listen to my teaching. You know, Monty doesn't believe in the Bible, doesn't believe in Jesus. It would just never stop. However, I have gone on record as taking issue with the book of Hebrews, and I'm not afraid to say why. And if I was really pushing it, if I was really taking it to the hilt to make a major issue out of the book of Hebrews, this would be one of the topics that I would surely address. However, I'm trying to be a little bit pragmatic and a little bit understanding my brethren. And there are some things in the book of Hebrews that are still good. Not every word is wrong. Just like any Christian today, you know, anybody expressing their faith, not everything they say is incorrect. Just maybe some things, you know, need to be perfected a little bit. And if I had the writer of the book of Hebrews here, I'm sure that within 5 minutes I could get him turned around and help him. But he's not here, so we're going to just have to be left with what he wrote. And the rest of us will have to make judgments on that. Okay. Well, that was fun. That was fun talking about that. Let me move on to the next question. This is from Sherry. Sherry says, how are we to answer those brethren who have been persuaded away from being in Yeshua as our Messiah by anti-missionary rabbis such as, and he lists off a couple of them here, that do this kind of thing. The great tactic of those who are opposed to the messiahship of Yeshua, especially from a Jewish source, is they take the posture that they're talking to a person who really, and this is what they kind of put on them, you really don't know what the Bible says. You really don't know what the Torah says. You really don't know what the prophets said. What you've done is you've been caught up in a mass group of people like a bunch of lemmings. And somebody said, well, Yeshua is the Messiah. And everybody went, okay, Yeshua is the Messiah. And they approached them from the standpoint of knowledge and intelligence and wisdom. And so they approach them, and what they do is they try to demonstrate that they're the real experts in really what the Bible is and what the Bible really says. And, of course, in the course of that, they try to find as much fault as they can with what we call the New Testament scriptures. And, by the way, if you're looking to try to find mistakes in the Bible, you can find all kinds of goofy things that are in the Bible that if you don't understand what that's really about, you would perceive as potentially being a mistake. And so what they do is they attack the person who thinks they're a believer because the believer that they're attacking doesn't believe in Yeshua. They believe in the Bible. And when you believe in the Bible and they attack the Bible, you believe in the New Testament, you believe in the gospel message, and they attack that, well, then you start putting cracks in what was reinforcing. When they attack and present themselves as way more knowledgeable about the Bible than other people he's been around, it's easy for a person to kind of do a double take and go, whoa, wait a minute, maybe I did make a mistake here. And they're appealing to the person to be impressed by knowledge. And by the way, some of these rabbis, they're smart people. They are really smart cookies. And they do know a lot of scripture and can speak to a lot of different things and so forth. And so not only do they approach a potential believer with the idea that you've made a terrible mistake, but they also offer themselves to them as the solution on how I can educate you and I can teach you on the right way. So well-meaning people who do want, they don't want to offend God, people who do want to believe in God properly, they get caught up in it. When other Christians come up and try to persuade them to stay with the faith, they really have no idea as to what the tactics of the anti-missionary is. They don't understand the arguments of the anti-missionary. And furthermore, and this is the most tragic thing, they themselves can't even justify why they believe in the Messiah. It has been my mission and my ministry for the last several years to try to address this conflict by, rather than me going and trying to find all kinds of fault with Judaism and their teachers, but rather to strengthen the faith of the believers here today and to gently but carefully challenge every believer I meet and get them to answer the questions, why do you believe that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah? Let's get down to why you believe, with the idea in mind that if you can answer those questions clearly and succinctly from your heart and mine, then when somebody comes and tries to challenge you on that, you're kind of ready for those initial questions. You're ready to give testimony to why you hold this position. And I have shared many times that in my own background, in my own growing in the faith, a confession that in my earliest days, the reason I believed that Jesus was the Christ was quite honestly because my grandmother told me so. And bless her heart, I mean, she loved me, she loved the Lord, she believed in the Bible, she believed in the Lord, she told me about it. And in my world, and at that particular time and station of life, whatever my grandmother says, I mean, it might as well have come from Mount Sinai as far as I'm concerned, man. I believe whatever my grandmother says to me. And so in good faith, I operated on because I knew she loved me and cared for me and so forth. About the time I got to about age 12, I suddenly realized that if I was asked that question in front of other people, if I went around going around and said, well, I believe in Jesus because my grandmother said so, that didn't sound very mature. That, you know, I couldn't use that in my contemporaries and my peer group. And at that time, I was old enough that I had heard lots of preachers and teachers of the faith saying, well, you have to make a decision. You have to make a decision for the Lord. So I... okay, you know, based on what they told me and taught me, I said, okay, I guess I need to make a decision. So I sat down with myself and I asked myself the serious questions. Do I believe that Jesus is the Christ and do I believe in him? And, you know, I was honest. The evidence I had in front of me was I got a whole bunch of people that are nice people and they say they believe in him. And I've read some things in the Bible. It looks pretty religious to me and it sounds nice. And I want to be a good person. This looks like the path to be, do good things. But besides that, I haven't seen any evidence that says that he's not. So I guess I'll make a decision and say, yeah, I'll believe he is. And I'll believe in him. Well, what I didn't understand at the time was that decision was I just simply presumed certain things to be true. I really didn't have the evidence that proved anything. And so I just presumed it to be true. Well, as I became a 20-year-old young man, now I'm an adult responsible for my decisions and actions. It came to me at that time that I made a confession to God and I said, God, if you're there, you know, I don't have enough information to believe in you. I don't have enough evidence to believe in you. I got to be honest with you, Lord. You know, I did this because my grandmother told me so, and then I did this because everybody did it. I was part of a peer group, and I wanted to be part of the church, and you have to do this to be part of the church and the community. Well, I'm not part of that community now. I'm a grown-up big boy, you know, out here in the world. I have my life. So who am I, and what do I believe in? And I said, I don't have enough information in you to believe in you. Well, the Lord answered my prayer, sent some people to me, and began to answer me questions and show me scripture. And then certain things came into my remembrance of what God had actually done. You see, way back when I was 12 years old, I had seen the movie The Ten Commandments. I saw the Passover story, the Exodus story. I was the firstborn son. And that story, I knew it was about my family. I knew we were Hebrews, and I knew that was a story about Hebrew people. And out of true awe and fear of God, I asked God to save me, you know, from as a result of that story. That's the redemption story. I had the sense by the Holy Spirit to call out to the Lord and ask him to save me. Well, I was young at the time. There wasn't anybody to really explain that to me properly. So here I am as a young man, and all of a sudden it now comes home. I suddenly realized what I did pray for and what had happened, and I began to spiritually grow from that standpoint. But what I find since I've grown and so forth is I keep running into people, Christians. When I asked him, well, why do you believe that Yeshua of Nazareth is specifically the one and only Messiah, they don't have good answers. In fact, I've talked to lots of pastors. They can't explain faith. They struggle with what do we believe when we believe in? What is belief? What is faith? They struggle with, we're doing this, but I don't know. And most professional theologians, if you pin them down, will confess to you and say, actually, I really don't believe it. But this is my life. This is what I teach. This is what we're part of. And they really don't believe. Well, if you run into one of these rabbis, the anti-missionaries, somebody that really is trying to take you to task on it, I find most believers are at their mercy. They can't hold their own. And the same people, if they have the hard knocks of life come and tragedy comes to their life, their faith doesn't do a thing for them. It doesn't deliver them in that day. It doesn't work for them. Thus, I go out to lots of people and I ask when I get a chance to speak with believers, churches, I ask, are you still hungry? Are you still thirsty? You know, have you heard it said, or have you said, I'm still hungry, I'm still thirsty? And I remind everybody, and by the way, every one of them agrees they are, and I remind everybody that Yeshua said that he was a piece of bread, that if you ate of him, you'd never be hungry again. He's a drink. If you drink of him, you'll never be thirsty again. So I always ask him, which is it? This whole business about what Yeshua is and who he is, and we just been overselling that? He's not that good? Or is it more likely these people have never eaten the bread, never drank the cup yet? And that's what I've generally found. I've generally found that there's lots of people I meet. In fact, not too long ago, I met a youth pastor. He didn't know the Lord. He's a youth pastor, taking Christian youth out, trying to encourage them in the Lord. The guy doesn't even know the Lord. Couldn't answer a single question about it. I don't think the guy's going to make it. I don't think he's going to last. I think, you know, he runs into one of these anti-missionary types, he'll eat him alive. One of the things about leadership is that you're supposed to be able to refute the gainsayer. Refute doesn't mean you argue with it. You prove them wrong is what refute means. And the gainsayer is the guy that's coming and trying to take from you what rightfully is yours. They're saying things for gain, for their ego, power, money, whatever. And that's what these people are about. They're gainsayers. Once you understand that, you understand what their tactics are, then that's how you deal with them. Obviously, the answer here is to know what is in the Scripture. How do I counter those kinds of, the same way that you should counter the devil? You got to know what the Scripture says. Speak the truth. Not your opinion, speak the truth, and your ability to wield the sword and the truth is the key to answering all these questions and refuting what they have to say. When I get a chance to talk to guys like this that are being mentioned here, I always point out they don't believe in Moses. They believe in Moses Maimonides, who is the guy who established Jewish law in 1200 A.D., 1200 A.D., not anywhere near when the Bible was written. Moses Maimonides admits that he is a product of Greek philosophy, Islamic philosophy, and has put in his own ideas as to what he thinks the Torah says. And by the way, not all Jewish scholars agree with him at all on any of that stuff. But because he's a dominant figure, and he wrote some major works in Jewish literature, well, all of Judaism follows after him, and his assessments of who the Messiah is or who it can be or can't be, and his arguments against Yeshua of Nazareth are at the forefront of the arguments made by anti-missionaries, made by, you know, Judaism today. For me to take them to task, all I have to do is have them go back and let's talk about what Moses Maimonides told you. And do you believe that that is correct? Now, Moses said this, but Moses Maimonides said this. Which one are you going to believe? And you know what? Jews will admit this. They believe what the rabbis say, not what God said. They'll admit it. What the rabbis say. Well, if that's where you're coming from, I don't believe I'm interested in what you have to say because I'm more interested in what God has to say about God, not what other men have to say about God. And that's what it comes down to, that simple. In our particular case, that would be listening to Yeshua, what God had to say. And so if we hold to that, I think we're in good stead. All right. Here's a question from Jane. And the question is, Yeshua said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." This is from John 14, verses 9 and 10. Why does Yeshua defer to the Father as if he has no power of his own? And did he not speak the Ten Commandments to Israel in the great power and spoke to Moses in the burning bush? To answer the last questions, I do believe that Yeshua was present in the burning bush. I believe that Yeshua was present at Mount Sinai and that he did speak from there. And I believe in the plurality of God, sometimes manifested to us and spoken of as the Father, the Son that is sent by the Father, the Holy Spirit that's given as a gift that leads us and guides us in the walk of faith. Now, that definition of God is consistently given, not just in the New Testament, that's the same one that Moses gave us. There's been a plurality of God that's been expressed to us in the Scripture from the very beginning, all the way through to the present. If I could just take you back for the moment when at the very creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image." We were not made in the image of God and angels and other created things. Adam was made in the image of God. And there apparently were plural elements. Let us, God, make man in our plural image. And, oh, by the way, in the average man, we do see plural elements of it. We have a body, we have a soul, we have a spirit. And in the same way, God has expressed the same. Now, going back to John 14, where Yeshua specifically gives complete honor to his Father for the initiative and for the credit of the work that he's done. This is what every humble person does. And oh, by the way, God sets the standard through the Messiah, sets the standard for humility to us. In Philippians, Paul specifically teaches to us that even though the Messiah was equal to God, was in heaven with God, he humbled himself. He humbled himself to put off that appearance, that place, that so forth, humbling himself to come down to be in the flesh of a man, to do the work of redemption, and humbled himself even to the point of submitting to death. And so he comes ministering and gives the credit for his ministry and the work that he's accomplishing to his Father who sent him. I was at a recent conference with some brethren, and at this conference there were some people who I helped to kind of bring into the Messianic movement. I specifically spent personal time with them, encouraged them early on, answered questions for them, helped them to get started. And when the subject came up, as they were now major speakers at this conference, when the subject came up of their testimony, and that I happened to be present at the same time, they demonstrated the same thing. They showed great humility, and they said, well, thank you for receiving me, but let me say something very clear. I am a product of the teaching that I originally received was from this man. And so they deferred and gave honor to me because I had worked with them much earlier on. We see this as an honorable thing. It's a very appropriate thing. It's true humility. And by the way, every one of us, if you'll stop and think, you're not a product of your own self. People have helped you. People have helped me. And there's nothing wrong with deferring to those before you who have enabled you and sent you and dispatched you and helped you to do it. Yeshua was sent by the Father. The Messiah is sent by the Father. That's the great messianic theme. The great messianic story begins with Jacob, the father, sending Joseph, his son, to see to the welfare of the brethren and the flock. That's the start of the story of redemption. And Yeshua consistently over and over again said, my Father sent me. That he's not claiming initiative his own. I would love to have the Christians be reminded of this because they think that Yeshua showed up, has decided to change everything that his father ever did, and he's kind of like the son's taking over the corporation, and let's get rid of the old, and the son's going to set up a whole new system. That just isn't true. And this statement here by Yeshua very dramatically says that I'm not here doing my own thing. I'm here doing the business of my Father who sent me. You know, that my Father who sent me, this is his business. This is what I'm here doing it. This is why I'm doing it here. So let me just end the question with that particular answer. Then the other question that says, why did Yeshua have to leave before the Holy Spirit could work among the believers? Now this one's a little bit intriguing, and if you'll permit me, I'm going to key in on one of the definitions of God as to my explanation as to why that happened. If you remember, Yeshua comes out of the grave, and he makes the specific statement that he can't give the gift of the Holy Spirit until he goes back to the Father and is glorified, and only then can he do that work. And if you recall, we have the resurrection, and then it's a couple of weeks later before the Holy Spirit's ever given. The definition of God is, would you agree with me on this statement? That God equals truth. God is truth. Okay? I've never met any believer who disputed this. Okay? Now, the definition of truth is, it must be the evidence of two or three, or else you can't call it the truth. Now, if God is equal to the truth, then it's also true, okay, that God has to have the evidence of two or three to be God. And oh, by the way, when we read in the scripture, every time we see a reference to God, there is a plural element. There's always a minimum of two, sometimes three. That's always present. when God is made reference to in the scripture. So this remains consistent. Now, here's the Heavenly Father. Let's, for the sake of discussion, let's say he's in heaven. All right? Okay? Here's Yeshua. He's the Messiah. He's here on the earth. Okay? Now, for God's throne to be God, and on the throne, there must always be at least two elements for him to be truthfully on the throne, because the foundation of his throne is truth and righteousness. So if the very foundation of God's throne is based on these premises, there must be two elements of God always present at the throne. So he needs to get the Holy Spirit down to us. So what's that mean? That means he has to go back there before the Holy Spirit can be sent down here. Do you see that? So to maintain the integrity of the definition of truth for God. And so that's my short explanation as to why did Yeshua have to leave before the Holy Spirit could come work among the believers? You know, to maintain the integrity of God's throne being founded on truth. All right, here's a question from David. Why did Yeshua say, my God, why have you forsaken me? I got a real quick answer for you on that. Here's Yeshua doing the work of redemption, and where are the other parts of God? In heaven. The Father and the Holy Spirit. So when he cries out because he feels separated from God, why does he cry out, my God? Why does he call out twice? Because there's two parts of God up there that he's calling out to. By the way, this isn't the first time this happens. This happens all the time with the fathers. When we hear about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses in particular, there are moments when we hear a plural expression about God, sometimes a singular expression of God. Let me give you an example of what I'm saying. When Abraham was dispatched with Isaac to go sacrifice him, God spoke to Abraham and said, Abraham, go take your son, your only son, your son you love, take him up and sacrifice him. One part of God sent him up to do that. But when God stopped him from slaying him, there's two voices of God that cried out to Abraham. Abraham, Abraham. It's not that Abraham's hard of hearing. Two voices of God spoke. So one voice dispatched Abraham to do it. Two voices stopped him from slaying Isaac. Same thing happens to Moses. We find same thing happens to Jacob. We find many expressions where, you know, it sounds like God is speaking twice or emphatically, and so forth. And in truth, of fact, it's the separation of the parts. Remember the three figures that sat down with Abraham and had lunch with him before they went down to Sodom and Gomorrah? One stayed, negotiated the number righteous. Two went down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, you know, there were three, but two go down there, one stays here. And Abraham knows this is Adonai. This is the Lord. And doesn't seem to have a problem with that. And so we see Yeshua now being separated from God. He's being separated from his Father, being separated from the Holy Spirit because of the sin that's on him, because that's what sin does. It separates you from God, and he's paying the price, so he cries out to both parts of God at the moment of his death. Here's another question which says, is from Matthew chapter 8. This is from David also. Matthew 8, 20 and 22 says, Yeshua answering him, foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. Another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. But Yeshua answered him, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. Why did Yeshua say he came to create? Well, let's see if that's... can I explain what these verses are? Okay, now I understand the question. Okay, foxes have dens, birds have sky in the nest, Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. And another disciple said, let me go first and bury my father. But Yeshua said, follow me, let the dead bury the dead. Okay, there's two expressions there. So let's talk about what they mean. Foxes have dens, birds of the sky have nests. Okay? When Yeshua was talking about himself and his position on the earth, since he was dispatched to do the work of redemption, he didn't come to the earth to build a palace. He didn't come to the earth and get a plot of land, set up a vineyard, set up a little school. You know, that's not what he did. He came to do the work of redemption, which was to give of his own life. So he's making comment or reference to the fact, I don't have a place here. That's not what I'm here doing. And so by saying, well, you don't have a place here, well, what are you doing? That's the natural question. Well, I'm doing the work of redemption. Oh, I got it. Okay. So that's what the first part of this is about. When it says the disciple came up and he said, let me first go bury my father, Yeshua answered, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. That was in response to a question where a man came up and said to Yeshua, I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you. But first, I have something important I have to do. Well, if you're going to commit your life seriously to following the Lord, who's God, creator of all things, then there is no other priority greater than that. There just isn't. And oh, by the way, it's the right and proper thing to honor your father when he dies and bury him properly. But if you're going to compare those to what is discipleship of Yeshua, Yeshua said they don't compare. If that's what you're going to go do, well, then you go do that, but don't follow me. And he's basically, you know, and this goes hand in hand with the expression he says, unless you hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, and your best friend, you cannot be my disciple. Now, is Yeshua saying, hey, you're supposed to hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister? No, he's not saying that. He's talking about the superlative comparison of making God to be the highest priority in your life. And it is possible for you to make God the highest priority in your life and still honor your father and your mother. I would remind you that that is one of the commandments of the Lord. And burying your father is part of honoring your father and your mother. So he's not saying something that's contrary to the commandments. He's just putting the priorities in the proper place. This is hard for a lot of believers. I remember a conversation that I had with my own earthly father early in my youth as a young man, when it became very apparent to him, and I was very open with him about my testimony, that I was going to be making the Lord the first priority of my life. And I think in the course of the conversation, I said something, quoted something like, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. You know, I was very clear that I was making a very dedicated commitment to wanting to learn and to follow the things of the Lord. And I remember his response to me was, well, you can't eat the Bible. And of course, where he's coming from, look, there are priorities of life where you got to go out and work. You got to make a living. And you can't live unless you get the necessary resources to buy food, to have a place to live, to take care of your family. And by the way, he's absolutely right. Those are important too. But we weren't having a conversation about that. We were having a conversation about how the Lord is going to be the first priority in my life. And by the way, the Lord wants me to live. He wants me to eat. He wants me to be healthy, have a family, have a home. He wants all of those things, but I'm making him the first priority in all of it. And while he struggled to understand that, by the way, my response to him, and he didn't like it, as soon as he said that, I said to him, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God does a man live. And I'll never forget what my father said to me. He said that I was disgustingly decent. It's kind of the weirdest underhanded compliment I ever got in my life from my father. He basically was saying, you're such a nice guy that it's disgusting, you know, which kind of is the paradox of the world. You know, on the one hand, if you truly are believing in Yeshua, truly following the Lord, well, then how can you still correlate all the other necessary things of life? Well, to tell you the truth, we do it all the time. We do it all the time. But what most people do is they defeat themselves right off the bat and say we can't make the Lord that higher priority. They want to put the natural things first. That is a level of spiritual maturity. The guy who really trusts the Lord, has come to terms in maturity, is going to make this other testimony, to make the Lord the highest priority. And he has to do so in the face of all of the natural order saying the opposite. And in effect, what he's doing is, I'm not following my eyes, you know, I'm following the Lord who is unseen. And our faith doesn't come from what we see with our eyes. Our faith comes from what we hear from the Lord. And so I have heard the Lord. I didn't see him. I heard the Lord. And so I act on that instead of acting on what I see. And that's the basis of maturity in faith. And that's how we do it. So I think that's what he was referring to, because the reference to let the dead bury the dead is let those who don't really see the values of God, let them continue to do the things they do here on the earth. You come do the things that I want you to do. All right, then Yeshua asked a question in Luke 12, 51 and 53. This is the last question. The question is, why did Yeshua say he came to create division? And the verse that he's referencing here says, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, two against three, and so forth. We see the same thing right here in our own messianic faith. Just go home and announce to your family that you're going to keep the commandments of the Lord. You're going to change the customs of what are their common customs, and you're going to follow the appointed times of the Lord. There will be division in your family. Why? Because you're not confirming them anymore. You've decided to follow the Lord. Since they're not following those particular things of the Lord, immediately there's division. So he said, I didn't come to bring about peace where everybody gets along. I didn't come to preach the religion of convenience and conformianity. Let me say that word again. Conformianity. Everybody does the same thing. Everybody agrees. Instead, he said, I came to basically knowingly cause a division because I'm calling you to follow the Lord. Stop following men. And men, like sheep, we like to huddle up with each other and we want everybody to be the same. You know, I want the guy on my left to be just like me, and he's got the same thing I got, and he doesn't have more than me, and I've got what he's got, and same thing with this guy over here. Some guy walks in here, he's got completely different stuff. Oh, he's different. He's strange. You walk in to any assembly, Christian, believers, family, and you bring in Hebrew things, you're different. Because the very nature of the word Hebrew means I'm not from here, I'm from across the river, and I'm different from you. And people will notice it. You don't have to point it out. They'll figure it out very easily. And so in effect, if you're going to be a descendant of Abraham, you're going to be a Hebrew, you're going to be following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're going to be different from the rest of the world. And this world is not what the Lord wants. He's going to change this world, and we want to be part of those changes. All right. Here is a question from EJ. EJ says, why exactly did Yeshua flip the tables of the money changers, Matthew 21:12, and wasn't this system set up to help those that traveled from out of town to the temple, and was there some deeper corruption going on that caused him to call it a den of robbers? The answer is very yes, very definitely. The coin that was permissible in the temple was the shekel of the temple. In other words, there was a particular coin that was accepted there that was to be used, the shekel. But different people coming from different nations, they had different coins. There were coins. And oh, by the way, in that day, many of the coins would have idol images on it or Caesar's image on it or other things like that. And the priesthood had established that we don't want any of that introduced into the temple system. You have to get the shekel of the temple, and only that would be permissible. So when travelers would come and had this other coinage, they would have to go to an exchange, and these tables and exchangers were set up. And now that you're exchanging this money for that money and so forth, well, you would expect there would be some sort of minor fee, you know, for rendering the service. That would be understandable and acceptable. But what in fact happened was that the system that was set up around the temple turned into a sham. And it was very clear that if you were a foreigner and that you'd come in, then you were going to have to pay this unbelievable rate to exchange your nation's money into the shekel of the temple. And then when you go to purchase your sacrifice, because you're going to go up, then they'd charge you an outrageous rate on that. And so it was like you were being ripped off. There wasn't anything equitable to that. Because the local people, you know, they could get it at one rate. And if you were a foreigner, you were being abused. Well, this was well known. And it was all kind of eyebrowed about. And it was a lot of corruption. And like Yeshua said, he called them a den of robbers. And because all these people were somewhat subject to, if they're going to come worship the Lord, they have to come to this place and they have to do this. But these people are controlling the gate where they come in and charging them exorbitantly for it, and basically ripping them off. Oh, which, by the way, meant there was less being given to the temple because it took all their money. And so it was defrauding God as well as them for it. And so Yeshua was well within righteous standards of doing the right thing to take issue with these guys. And as you recall, you know, the Gospels record for us, he did this thing twice. One of the first times at the start of his ministry, he tore up the tables. Toward the end of his ministry, he tore up the tables. And this was very disruptive in the temple system. You know, it was very disruptive to the leaders of the temple. And actually, it's what got some of the leaders of the temple to come up and actually ask him questions. Because they knew that what he'd done was a righteous act. That this was a act that was done under the definition of holiness. And it was exposing, you know, a slimy part of what was going on around the temple system that should never have been tolerated by the leadership whatsoever. We'll have the same thing. Let's say we have a natural disaster that happens here in the United States, say it's just a hurricane or tornado. Some guy will come in with his pickup truck from out of state and he's selling generators. And he'll sell generators at this outrageous price, you know, for it because people are in desperate need to get a generator or bottles of water or whatever the case may be. And, you know, we know that's an unrighteous thing to do that. And even though we're forced to do it and some are willing to pay the price, the leadership of the community will come in and they will take issue with this. Well, it's the same thing. Yeshua did the same thing we see that happens when you disadvantage people, you know, purposely from a marketing standpoint. Here's another question that is from Mark chapter 8, verse 22 through 26. When Yeshua heals the blind man in Mark 8, 22 through 26, and also the man born blind in John chapter 9, he uses his spit to do so. I have heard you teach from Torah all things that are unclean from the book of Leviticus. You've given a long list of what you call fluids and semi-fluids that you have taught are unclean, which includes spittle. Is there a contradiction here of Yeshua doing something that was unclean, or is the list of truly unclean substances not as elaborate as you stated before? No, what I have taught about spittle being unclean is definitely the teaching of the Torah. What Yeshua was actually doing was playing to a common understanding that had been told the common people about the Messiah. Now wait till you hear what this is. What had been told them about the Messiah was so powerful, he would be so great He would be so capable that he literally could take that which would be unclean of a man, like spit, and he would literally have the power to heal and make you clean with his spit. It was taking the definition of that spittle is an unclean thing, but it was saying the Messiah is so powerful that his unclean element, his spit, he is so powerful and so pure that his unclean spit would heal a man. By the way, he did exactly that. That was the expectation. The belief was. And in fact, we get references more to this when the disciples of John the Baptist come and question Yeshua from John, "Are you the one, or should we be looking to another?" You know, John the Baptist is about to lose his life. He wants to make sure he's done his job, and he's introduced Yeshua as the Messiah. And so he's asking this real final question. Hey, did I do that right? Did I introduce you correctly? Or was I misinformed and we should look to another person who's the Messiah? Could you send me some kind of encouraging word? Let me know I'm okay, that I did the right thing. And John's answer back to the disciples of John to go tell him, he said, you go tell John. He said, that's what you tell him. You tell him the blind see, the lame walks, and the leper is cleansed. Now, the common understanding of the Messiah, again, going along with even the Messiah's spit would be so powerful it would heal a person. Unclean things, it would heal people. Well, it was also said of the Messiah that he'd be completely different from any doctor. A doctor can repair your eye so that you can see again. A doctor can repair your leg, you know, if you're made lame, so you can walk again. You know, a doctor can heal you and restore parts of your body, but it's based on you had those things to begin with. In other words, you were able to see to begin with. You did have a proper leg before it went lame, you know, and you were clean and pure before. But when Yeshua said that, it was playing to something that was also said of the Messiah. It was said of the Messiah. Yes, the Messiah, a doctor can cause you to see again, but only the Messiah can give sight to a man that's born blind who never had eyes. Only the Messiah can do that. Only the Messiah can cause your leg to be straight and functional if you were born lame. Only the Messiah can do that. A doctor can't do that. And leprosy that they're talking about is the incurable disease of leprosy, which is called a walking death. And the Messiah would have the power to cleanse the leper. Well, that was all of the common understandings of what they were expecting the Messiah to do and to be. They were expecting a powerful Messiah would come and literally would do the impossible. He would do the actual works that only God could do. And so that's what he did. That was his part of his testimony. And so he was sending the word back to John to assure him, look, I'm doing the very works of God that you yourself knew that the Messiah would have to do. And in the case of the testimony of the spittle and cleansing and giving sight to the man with that, there was a very powerful amongst all of the people belief that even the spit, even the unclean stuff that comes from the body of the Messiah would have the power to heal. That's how powerful he would be. There's a great superlative comparison there. Okay, here's the third and final question from EJ. It says, I've heard Yeshua being called just a man or deity, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh. He has also been called our high priest, while at the same time he is the sacrifice. I believe that Yeshua can be the fulfillment of all of these roles. He can be Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, but still be subject to the temptations of man when he manifests himself as a man. I don't presume to know or understand God and his works. How do I explain to a brother who seems to be hung up on one particular role or aspect of Yeshua's life and purpose? Well, I think that's the key to that addressing the question is in the form of the question here. The person who focuses in on one particular part he's completely out of balance with all of the evidence that's available to us. And by the way, EJ did a good job here of showing some comparisons and the balance of it. He came fully, was as a man, but at the same time with the fullness of God was within him. Now, how is that possible? Well, God can do that. A man can't do that, but God can do that. That he is the high priest and at the same time he's the sacrifice. Man can't do that, but God can do that. God is not limited by what a man can or cannot do. So if God says that's what I want to do, he can do it. What, tell me what force is going to block him from doing it. There is none. That's the reason why he's God. He can do that. Now, all he has to do is be consistent with his principles and what he stated concerning himself. If he is consistent in the principles of what he defined of himself, then he's free to do so. And we should not be trying to challenge it. We should be accepting of it. He's the God part. We're the man part. He's the one that instructs. We're the ones that are instructed. Now, that's what I would say to a person who is hung up on one particular aspect, is take into account the very nature of who God is first. Take into account, we understand the nature of a man. If God decides that he wants to take in the form of a man and he wants to do these works, then you're going to be deferring to the God part, not to the man part. You know, obviously, to accomplish all these things. And Yeshua came, and in word and in deed, did the words and the deeds of God. And yet at the same time, ate food, slept, walked around just like one of us, and suffered death just like one of us. But all of those things were done so that he was able to, and I love this particular old King James verse where it says, so that he would be able to succor, I love that word, old English word, able to succor for us. In other words, he was able to completely engage us at the level where we're at. He was able to empathize at the level we're at. He's able to sympathize at the level we're at. He's able to understand at the level we're at. And quite honestly, he had to do it that way to be able to be effective in providing the right deliverance and salvation for us. Otherwise, our faith is just based on somebody moving a magic wand and nobody understands what it is, and it's just a great trick. But that's not, life is not a trick. Life is life. And he's the author of life, and so he knows how to make that work, you know, for us. And I'm glad he did. This is an anonymous person, but they're asking a question from Ezekiel 36:26. It says, A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. How and when did Yeshua do this, and why is this not prevalent in the church today? This passage, this prophecy, is very similar to the prophecy in Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, he referred to this same concept, but he gave it as a definition of a new covenant, whereas here in Ezekiel, he's simply saying, I'm going to do the same things. But he didn't call it a new covenant. He just said, I'm going to be doing the same things. So when did Yeshua do this? In doing the work of redemption and in giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit. These are the things that have been accomplished. We have been instructed to follow the heart, to not follow after just tablets of stone, not by the letter of the law, but by the spirit of it. And to walk in the Spirit rather than just a set of rules of do's and don'ts as a corporate entity, that God deals with us personally. And we've been recipients of the Spirit of God ourselves, as only a few examples and leaders used to be before. Now, they were given as examples to teach us. Now, we have been the recipients so that we can understand what's happening with us based on the principles that were laid out before. So we're not like brand new at this. We're following the teaching and the principles and the guides that have been given to us before so we could do it. Why is it not prevalent in the church today? Well, the church will go around telling you that we're following the Spirit of God and we're led by the grace of God. By the way, that's correct. They are true. The part where they don't seem to understand is that the reason the Spirit was given was so that it would cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. The church is being taught, well, you've been given the Holy Spirit so you can go out and have fun and have phenomenology, but not for the purpose so you could obey the Lord. The Scripture says otherwise. The Scripture says the Holy Spirit was given to you so you would learn to walk before the Lord and obey His commandments and not go around sinning and transgressing His commandments. That's what the Scripture actually teaches. And oh, by the way, that's what the New Testament teaches too. However, that is not necessarily what the church today teaches with regard to why the Holy Spirit's given. The second question here says, it's from Matthew 5:19, and the verse says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Can you expound on this premise, and did you show this premise somewhere else in the Scripture? Well, let me answer. First of all, let's make sure we understand what the premise is. If God is the king, and this is the kingdom, and we're the servants of the king, then it would follow that we want to follow the instructions of the king and the laws of the kingdom and the commandments of the king. That would be, you know, if you have any kingdom and you're doing something different from that, then you're not being obedient to the king, you're not being obedient to the kingdom, you're an outlaw. And what he's basically saying is if you're going to be part of the kingdom, then you have to follow the kingdom rules. And if you do, you'll be great in the kingdom. And if you don't follow the rules, you'll be least in the kingdom. The same thing happens in our own society where we live. If you get up and today you wash your face and you go out and you obey the laws of the land that we live in, and you're a good citizen, you do all the right and proper things, then there's a possibility that based on your activities, you may rise in your community to a level of leadership, and you might become great in your community. But I guarantee you that if you go out and you decide to break the laws of the community, you will become least in the community. And in our particular case, the people who break the laws, they go to jail. And if you go to jail, you're going to have a real hard time trying to win the position as mayor of the city in the next election. I'm just telling you right now, it's going to be an uphill battle for you to win that. Usually they only select for the mayor of the city the really good citizens that have really done community service and been very helpful to people. Those are the people that get into that position. So if you're going to be great in the kingdom, it's going to be because you obey the Lord. If you're going to be not obey the Lord, then you're going to be least in the kingdom. We have the same things in our own communities. It's just simple, common sense for crying out loud. And the Lord has referred to the same thing. It's only Christians who come up with this idea that because we have Jesus and we have grace, we can go out and violate all the commandments of the Lord and we're still the best in the kingdom. Where in the world did they get that fantasy from? What a bunch of nonsense. And that is exactly what it is, sheer nonsense. And Yeshua is very clearly teaching it. Now, can you expound on this premise? Did Yeshua show this premise somewhere else in Scripture? I submit to you that most of the teaching that follows from Yeshua, the other apostles, their instructions are reinforcing again what Yeshua taught on this about obeying the Lord, about being, you know, loving your neighbor, about caring for one another, and being part of a community of faith that does good and does not do bad, and that we continue to keep and follow the Scriptures. Down to the point where if you get down to the book of Revelation, and the last messages of the Messiah to the churches for the last of the ages, the final generation, he goes through with each of those groups, each of those churches that he mentions, and he talks about specific things that need to be corrected. And they all have, in one form or another, they tie back into some instructions that we have originally given in the Torah, And he reminds them to get back and do those things. Get back and do those things you originally were taught. You know, get off this other thing that's distracted you. And he says that if you obey and you do those things correctly, good things will happen to you, overcomers. And if you don't obey, then bad things are going to be happening to you in future judgments and so forth that's coming. So I guess I would use Revelation 2 and 3 as another passage of Scripture, in effect, that repeats much of what this principle is in Matthew 5. Okay, here is a question from Don. Don says, during the April 17th service, that would be last month, Monty made a statement that said that the loaves of the shoe bread were actually shaped like human faces. My question is, does he have a source for this statement? I only know of one place that mentions this, and it does not appear to be a good thing. Can someone help clarify? Yes, I can give you a recommendation. There's a scholar by the name of Alfred Edersheim. He's the guy that wrote the multi-volume book called Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. But there's a sub-book that has been published in his name. It's called The Temple and Its Services, and it's an excellent book that goes through where he gleans all of the available references and sources, many of them where the Jews and the Talmud are specifically talking about things that existed in the temple service. So he goes back to the earliest Hebrew sources to try to glean his information. And he goes through and he explains all the different elements that were in the temple and what was in Jerusalem at the time of Yeshua. And he draws out and shows specific places in the New Testament that makes reference to those things and ties it all together. Kind of explains how the whole temple system used to work and so forth. And in his text, when he talks about the table of showbread, I believe that he very directly talks about the concept of the shoe bread, the S-H-E-W bread. It's the profile of a face. And so it was the faces, and it represented the tribes of Israel. So they would have, the face would look like people. So they would make the loaves look like the people of Israel, the shape, the profile of the face. And so it was called shoe bread. And the Old English, S-H-E-W, ties back into showing yourself. In other words, showing your face is really what it is. It means to show your face. So it's called show bread, show your face. That's what we did in the English. So that's where I would send you, Don, for a reference on that. All right, here's a question from Gloria. And her question is relative to Acts chapter 10 and verse 14. And let's go to that and let's see what that verse actually says. Acts chapter 10 and verse 14, where it says, But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And so the question is, today I attended a service where the teaching included food that was common, and it was said that common food was food such as cakes, etc. I do not think that this is what is meant by common food. Well, this verse in Acts 10, verse 14, is really talking about unholy and unclean things as opposed to common things. Unless somebody is saying to you, Glory, that common means unclean. So I don't know that I can pull the full correlation together for the verse you've referenced, but let me just tell you what I understand verse 14 is really saying. Verse 14 is Peter who's being given a vision. The vision is not about changing the kosher laws. Even though he was shown a sheet and there were many animals that were put on it, and the Lord instructed him after he showed him to, kill and eat. And a lot of people, when they just read that vision and they don't read all the way through Acts chapter 10 and get the interpretation of the vision, if they don't read the interpretation of the vision, they think, oh, the vision must be something about why we don't have to keep the clean and unclean laws anymore. We don't have to keep kosher anymore. Here's God telling Peter, he was keeping clean and unclean properly. He's telling him, go ahead, eat unclean things. So this is a license now as believers of Yeshua. We can eat anything we want. That is not at all what that vision is about. And I submit to you the interpretation of that vision is clearly given later in the chapter. And Peter himself says the interpretation of the vision was to get him to change his thinking with regard to how he regarded Gentiles. And in that day and in that time, where they had the middle wall partition, Judaism had expounded to all of the Jewish people that if you were Jewish, then you were clean and you were holy. But if you weren't Jewish, well, then you're unclean and you're unholy. And as you know, in the temple system, the Pharisaic and Sadducean sects put up a middle wall partition. They even blocked them from even coming into the court of Israel. By the way, according to Torah and what Moses set up and what was originally intended when the temple was built, that was never what Moses instructed. Any person who wanted to come and present a sacrifice to the Lord was permitted to come into the court and present it to the priest, and it could be put up on the altar. But Judaism, and I'm talking about the Jewish religious leaders, they put additional rules on it, built another middle wall partition, which was never authorized to be part of the temple system, and began to restrict. And Peter and the other disciples in the day we were at was caught up in this. Well, God had to change that thinking, particularly when it came to the gospel. So Peter was given a vision. I mean, it had to be that powerful to get him to understand that God really wants him to change his position on this. It gave him a vision and immediately connected it to him being dispatched to preach the gospel to a Gentile in his house. Now, in those days, Peter should never have even entered the house of Cornelius. He should never even have done it. But because Cornelius had such an excellent testimony before the Jewish people, literally the Lord set it up, Peter did go in because he was being urged to by the Lord. He did begin to preach, and he saw the Holy Spirit fall upon him, and he saw them and their salvation that resulted from it. And he suddenly realized from the vision that God was telling him, you will not treat these people anymore as unclean or unholy. And he had to give him a vision to just get him to think in those terms to understand what it's about. So it is not, Acts 10 is not about changing the laws of food. It's about trying to teach Jewish believers that I'm not supposed to treat you non-Jews as unclean. Now, I don't have to have a vision like Peter. You know, I consider you non-Jews, I don't consider you unclean. Peter did. He needed the vision, you know, to help him to understand that. We see him repeating reference to that in Acts 15 when he testifies that God used him first to share the gospel with the first Gentiles and first non-Jews. So, Gloria, this reference in Acts chapter 10 and talking about food here, common food and so forth, let me take the misconception. This Acts 10 has nothing to do with the teaching about what is food. It was a vision to convince Peter to share the gospel with non-Jews. That's what it's about. So it has nothing to do with food, common food, or whatever the case may be. We have some other questions that are now parting away from our main topic because I think I've gotten through these. These are some questions that we had received earlier from previous portions, previous Q&As that I didn't get a chance to, and I thought I'd take advantage of our time here and try to answer some of those. There are a couple of quick ones here. Dan and Ellie sent a question in about what does Leviticus mean when it says to be cut off? The expression to be cut off means to die. And it means to be cut off from life. And one of the famous expressions that uses that is that there's a Hebrew idiom that says that if you have been cut off before the age of 50, that you did not live a full and complete life. That you have to reach at least the age of 50. Don't be cut off before 50 before you can say you had a full life. Now, you have a long life if you can get past 70. If you can get past 70, get all the way up to 80, you've had a long life. You know, and so those are Hebrew idioms that talks about life. To be cut off from the people is to be cut off from life, is the biblical expression. All right, this is a question from Clark. I was wondering if you can tell me where it is in the Torah where it talks about the curse of the law referenced in Galatians where people misinterpret the meaning of the Torah. I sure can. And if you will, go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Paul, in the book of Galatians, what the Pharisees were doing to the Galatians, is they were saying things about the law to make the law as though it's the thing that how you get saved. See, the Pharisees teach that obedience produces righteousness. That is not what the Torah teaches. That is not what Abraham taught us. But they teach that. And they have made that substitution. And so if you keep the law, that's the basis of being righteous. Now, this gets a little confusing because let me just say to you that being righteous, the simple definition of being righteous means to do the right thing. Is it the right thing to obey the Lord? Yes, it's the right thing. But the cause and effect isn't right. You obey to get the blessing. Obeying is the natural result of faith. And faith is about righteousness. It's about justice. It's about the substitution system, sacrifice, and it's about salvation. All of those things, if you do all of those things, you've done righteousness. You're right. We're all somewhat connected. We're all part of the same earth. But they made a very powerful argument that obeying specifically the things they say and the way they say, that's really real righteousness. Well, the Messiah came teaching, no, that's self-righteousness. The righteousness of God is what comes through humbly. Now, Paul, encountering some of that argument, makes this statement in the book of Galatians to those that were being deceived by the Pharisees. And he says, know ye not that the Torah, the law, is a curse? And oh, by the way, the law says that if you're guilty of sin, but there are not adequate witnesses, in other words, we can't present the evidence to establish the truth of misbehavior for conviction purposes, that God does not let the guilty go unpunished, but rather will put a curse on that person. And if man can't judge you, God will curse you, and those curses extend even to the third and fourth generations. So God says the guilty are not going to get away with it. Let's say a guy goes out and he robs his neighbor. But we can't get the evidence to prove that he did it. But he did it. He did it in secret. Nobody saw him. We don't have any evidence to prove that he did it. Is he going to get away with it? No. He just cursed himself. God says he's cursed and so forth. So let me take you to the passage which gives us some of the teaching of this about what curse is all about. And God had the tribes of Israel, six tribes stand on one mountain and six tribes stand on another mountain, to pronounce as the tribes came into the land, these are the blessings, these are the curses. This is the Torah. This is what the Torah teaches so that you can make good judgments and good decisions and choose the Lord, to obey the Lord. When it came to the curses, this is what was said. It begins in verse 15. Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, and the work of the hands of the craftsman sets it up in secret. And all the people shall say, Amen. And I want you to note that when it comes down to this, these curses, it's sins that are done in secret. In other words, there's no evidence. Other people can't see it. They can't confirm it. There's no eyewitnesses. There's no confirming evidence. God says, if you do something in secret, which is a transgression against me, you reap a curse. He goes a little bit further, and he talks about, and by the way, sexual sins. You know, most people don't do sexual sins out in the public, except for in today. But in the ancient times, okay, sexual sins were done in private. You know, if a guy is going to go commit adultery, they do it privately. You know what I'm saying? And he doesn't realize that when you do a sin and you do it privately, hidden from other people, you've cursed yourself. The law says you're cursed. You have put curses on you. Thank goodness that Yeshua has come to be the sacrifice for all of our sins, our willful, defiant sins against God, and for all the curses that are against us. And part of the teaching and part of the reason we say that he was hung on a tree, cursed is he who hangs on a tree, the Torah says, he was hung on a tree to pay the price for all curses, all of the secret sins, as well as the public sins, willful defiance, blasphemy against God, and so forth. Sins worthy of death. I want you to take note of the verse 26. And this is the verse that actually Paul quotes in Galatians. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen. Let me tell you, you know, kind of where we're at the moment. We in the Messianic movement, we are advocating that we should keep the commandments of the Lord and treat them honorably and obey them. Now, as you know, theologically, that we have a lot of our new covenant brethren who don't believe that, that we don't have to keep the commandments of the law anymore. According to this, the Torah and the book of Galatians, any of our believing brethren that say that we should not have to keep the commandments of the law, not confirming that we should keep the commandments of the law, he just cursed himself. He just cursed himself. He will not be successful spiritually before the Lord. And oh, by the way, I know there's a lot of people that think they are successful before the Lord. When they get to the kingdom, they're going to give an account. They're going to find out how bad that was. So, Paul is right. There is, the law is a curse. If you don't obey it, then by its very nature, you've been cursed. Just as the law reveals transgression, reveals sin, it reveals curses too. And so that's what's being expressed here in this matter. Here is a question from Betty. Betty said, I was told by my cardiologist I may need to have a heart valve. Now, she goes on into explaining, the doctors explain to her that this potential valve that's going to be put in comes from a pig's heart. It's a valve that comes out of a pig's heart. And let me just help you, Betty, by saying this is wonderful. And if the doctor want to put one of those in there to heal you, it's wonderful. It's great. And by the way, you're not violating any of the commandments of the Lord. Let me tell you why. Is because you're not eating the pig as food. You're using the pig for a medicinal purpose, actually to promote life, which, by the way, everything was created for that purpose anyways. And so whether you realize it or not, the pig is actually doing you a giant favor in helping to promote your life, which is completely consistent with all the commandments of the Lord. Why do they use a pig's heart? Here's the irony of one of the things in creation. The tissue of a pig is the closest tissue that we can find in any other creature that is like the tissue of a human being. Isn't that scary? Now, let me go one step further. People who eat pigs are eating tissue and flesh that is as close to human flesh as anything else in nature. Now, if you just thought of that, you could equate eating pigs is as close to cannibalism as you can possibly get, which, by the way, is real close to it. And the Lord has banned us from doing that. But can you take some of that tissue, such as the valve in a pig's heart, and use it for replacement for your heart and help you with it? Yes. Anything that has to do with medicine and promoting of life is instantly kosher. It's instantly kosher. The Torah teaches this. All of these commandments are so that you might live. So if you have something that helps you to live, fine. If I get a crutch, you know, let's say I need a cane, and I get a fine cane made out of the bones of an unclean animal, and I use it to help me walk around, that's a perfectly good kosher way to use that. A perfectly good way to use that. And it's a fine ivory cane or ivory handle on a cane or whatever. There is no problem with the commandment whatsoever with regard to that. All right, we're down to a few minutes left, and I still got a couple of here left. This is from Bill. I am planning on giving a talk in the next 2 months on immersion and baptism. You said it began at the striking rock at Mount Horeb, and I have looked all through the Torah, don't see anywhere where I can prove that my point. All I see is where the people were to drink. All I see is that we're unclean. You go out of the camp and pour ashes on yourself. Where does it mention clean by water immersion? Well, Brother Bill, let me remind you of this. Before the Torah was given, when they had the water from the rock, God commanded that the children of Israel should take a bath before he came down on the mountain to speak to them. That bath was an immersion bath. It's what we call baptism. It was immersion. And the water that was in the wilderness that they immersed themselves in, guess what it was? It was the water from the rock. Not only did they drink in it, they bathed in it. They were immersed in it. It was living waters flowing out of the rock. And that's where the original commandment, the original understanding of being immersed or baptism came from. Anytime the Jewish people would go up into the temple and worship the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem, they would take a mikveh bath. Why? Because they were getting ready to hear from the Lord. They were getting ready to go to the mountain of the Lord, where the temple was at. And they would obey what the Lord had instructed them. Before you come before me, before I come before you, take a bath. By the way, it is not any different. I'm honest to goodness. It's not any different than, let's say that you're going to go to a special event. And let's say tomorrow, let's say it's a graduation. Or a wedding, or something, you know, something special. I'll bet you that one of the first things you do in that day before you go to that special, I bet you go home and take a bath. And you bathe, and you put on your best clothes, you put on your best attire, so that you can be prepared to go to the event. It's a natural thing that you prepare yourself for a special thing. And that was the original commandment of the mikveh, or of the immersion. Prepare yourself for this special thing that's going to be happening. And when they would go up to the temple, it was a special day. There were restrictions on what you were permitted to do that day, and it was special to go to the temple. And so they would take a bath before they would go up. And even the travelers would come in, and they would dip into the waters and get the dust off of them. They would take a bath, and they would dry out and so forth before they would go up and present themselves to the Lord. It was a very common thing. Today, in Christianity, of course, we hear about baptism as a response to believing in the Lord, as part of our profession of faith. It's today the same thing it was before. They would proclaim the Lord. We proclaim the Lord when we have a baptism. In Acts 2, Peter instructed them that they should take a mikveh bath before they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's a special thing. So we take baths or mikvehs for special, personal, spiritual things. This coming up here very shortly, Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, one of the common practices that we do is on Shavuot, we will take a mikveh bath. And the reason we do is because it's the day of proclamation. We want to present ourselves before the Lord. We make our proclamation of faith. And so we take this ritual bath, which illustrates our preparation of our heart. And we're yielding to the Lord. And we want to present ourselves the best way we can before the Lord. Amen? You know, so a mikveh bath for it. This is a question from Wayne. When the woman lights the candles to start the Passover meal, why does she cover her eyes? Well, it's actually not a requirement. It's kind of a common thing. A lot of people, when they go to pray, they cover their eyes. They close their eyes when they... And if you're referring to where they cover like this, it's part of, like the seraphim in the temple, they covered their eyes to shield them from the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Sabbath is coming forth, so it's a sign of holiness. It's a sign of presenting, you know, holy things. You're coming into the home. That's part of the custom. That's part of the tradition for it, Wayne. All right. This is from Sherry. I don't understand. If Passover is always on the 14th of Nisan, why wouldn't first fruits be 3 days later? Yeshua was 3 days and three nights in the grave. God is always so accurate in his timing. Well, let me explain. It is true Passover is on the 14th of Nisan, but the Feast of First Fruits, which is when we celebrate the resurrection and it starts the Omer, it's not a fixed date. The Feast of First Fruits follows the first weekly Sabbath after the Passover. It's on the day after the first Sabbath, weekly Sabbath after the Passover. Now, if the Sabbath falls right on Passover, then that's fine. It's the very next day then. It's after Passover, weekly Sabbath, the first day. And in that way, depending on where the weekly Sabbath falls, it always causes the Feast of First Fruits to fall somewhere within the next 7 days during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It will always be within that. And so that week that follows Passover, we will start the count, depending on where the weekly Sabbath is at, so we can count 7 weekly Sabbaths leading to the 50th day, which is Shavuot. So that's how in the particular year that Yeshua came, it worked out that he ate the Passover, he died on the Passover, and that it worked out that the Feast of First Fruits then came 3 days and three nights later. It just worked out that combination of the year that he was there. All right, we have used up all of our time. We got through all the questions that I definitely needed to get through. And I thank all of you for being a part of the broadcast tonight. I hope that this format, you know, things about Yeshua worked out good, to a blessing to all of you. Hope you learned something, you know, about the Lord. And it was an encouragement to you. So join with me in prayer. And we'll be adjourned. Father, thank you for your scripture. Thank you, especially, Lord, for the testimony of Yeshua, the work of redemption, and, Lord, for the instructions that we have in the scripture that teach us how to walk before you uprightly and to understand our faith and the wonderful things you've been doing for us. We ask, Lord, that you'd use these questions and these answers from this broadcast and this program to be encouragement to many, and to help them to understand and be strengthened in their most holy faith as well. So I thank you for it. Ask, Lord, for your continued blessing upon this instruction in Yeshua's name. Amen. Good evening and shalom to everyone.